The Beatitudes that we have looked at, the eight Beatitudes, basically illustrate the characteristics of the people who would be subjects of that kingdom. In fact, that's what runs through the whole sermon. Now, what we're going to look at now, verses 13 to 16, are not the characteristics of the subjects of the kingdom, but here he is going to talk about the kind of influence, the positive influence that Christians should exert on the world around them as subjects of the kingdom. So let's look at the passage, and we'll read it first, and then we'll examine it more closely. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, just by way of introduction, you really are looking at here two distinct communities in, think of the world, he is saying there's a distinct community that we call the world, and there's a distinct community that we call the church. Now, obviously, this is blurred in our actual practice, because sometimes the world adopts what? Some things that the church believes. Just for example, an easy example, if you look on your cereal boxes almost every morning, what do you find on most cereal boxes, at least it was for a while? Come on, Naomi, you don't look at cereal boxes. You make your own cereal. You grow your own barley. But if you look at the average cereal box, you see the little triangle? And what does the triangle have? It's the government's relatively new publishing effect that the basic base of the pyramid are the cereals, and then come the proteins, and then whatever, and then finally you get to the tip top, and it says, don't eat much of this. What's at the top of the pyramid? Fats and what? And sugars, yeah. Now, the fact is, the world is caught up with what? The world is really caught up with the biblical principles of good health. Now, I don't know how many people are following that triangle, but you can almost take that triangle and put it beside Ellen White's writings. You know that? It almost matches them 100%. The only difference is, you'll find, if you were to match it, would be that she would supply a vegetarian diet in place of the meat part of it. But basically, it's protein, and that's... It's quite interesting. So it is true that the world sometimes borrows things from the other side, but there are two distinct communities, nevertheless, in their reality. And one is the world, and one is the church. And we're going to look at that. The world, in effect, has a constant tendency to deteriorate. Now, you'll see this in his sermon. It has the effect, its tendency is to deteriorate. It cannot stop itself from going bad. It's like a piece of meat that's going to spoil and eventually putrefy. That's the picture. And then, on the other hand, it's a dark place. It has no light or very little light. And he's talking about moral light. And if you can't see that in the world today, then maybe you need to open your eyes. look at the social breakdown in our society, and how the government and the leadership of all kinds is trying to prevent the moral decay I mean, we've got drug abuse. We've got AIDS. Look at the types of things they're trying to do to prevent AIDS and that type of thing. We've got alcoholism. We've got all kinds of problems. We've got crime. And so we're building more and more prisons, and they're trying to figure ways of getting them in and then ways of getting them out. And it's a real problem. The world is dark, morally dark. That's what Jesus is saying. And the world is decaying. It can't stop itself. It's a dark place and it needs light. On the other hand, the church is what? Salt, and the church is light. And then the church has a task here to try to preserve and arrest some of this social decay and try to dispel the moral darkness. Okay, let's look at this now just quickly, briefly here. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. So I have brought along my little box of Morton salt, and it has a little girl on it, same little girl that when I was a child. She's carrying an umbrella over her head because Morton salt always what? It always pours when it rains. And you go down to South Carolina where my folks lived, and even Morton salt is hard to get through the shaker. It's pretty humid. You have salt in the Philippines?
Yeah, it doesn't pour either.
It doesn't pour either. Well, I was surprised. I just wanted to look up some facts about salt. You know where the oldest statement in existence, according to the encyclopedia, the oldest statement in existence, the first and earliest statement in existence about salt, where it's found? You think it's found in some cuneiform tablet, or maybe in Egypt somewhere in one of those pyramids? Huh? No, I'm talking about in literature where it's written. The oldest reference to salt. That's right. It's in the Bible. Job 6. Even the encyclopedia will admit this is the oldest reference to salt. Job 6, verse 6. And it's interesting what Job said about it. Job 6:6, he says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Interesting. can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? What's the answer? No. And we poor mortals that have heart trouble and have us on low salt, low fat, low sugar, it's awful. It's awful tasting, I'll have to tell you that. And I break the rules sometimes. I'm breaking it more often now than I used to. I don't have anyone over my back. Did you know that part of a Roman's salt was so highly regarded in antiquity that part of a Roman soldier's pay was in salt? The Latin word for salt is sal. Salarium was his part of his salary. He was partly paid in salt because it was that precious to them. That's where we get our word salary. And probably we get the crazy idea that he's not worth his salt, or he is worth his salt, from this very concept that it used to be the part of the salary of a Roman soldier. He's not worth his salt, or he is worth his salt. Now, the main use of salt, however, in ancient times was not for eating. They used it for taste, but it was not the basic use. In antiquity, in the days when there was no refrigeration, salt was highly regarded because of its preservative properties. If you wanted to preserve meat, you had to salt it very heavily. You've heard about salt pork and salt this and salt that. It was used as a preservative. That's your biggest use of it in antiquity, because they had no way to refrigerate. And it was the salt then that kept meat wholesome and prevented decay. Now, what's the application of that to us? When Jesus is talking about ye are the salt of the world, ye are the salt of the earth, he's not saying that Christians can be added to the worlding and make things tasty. He's not talking about that. You can't make sinners tasty. That's not the point. But the point he's saying, you are the salt of the world. He's stressing the concept that God's people really function as a preservative in the world society. Now, you may not believe that. But let me tell you, if every believer in God were wiped out of this world right now, what would happen to the rest of the population? Huh? Well, they'd probably not only kill each other, but God would destroy it. Let me give you an illustration of that. Look at Genesis 18:32. Now, that may sound strange, but actually, the followers of God are to function as salt to the world to help preserve it. Now, you can't preserve it altogether, but you can hinder the decay and the deterioration that's taking place. And that's what you have here. You remember when Abraham had his three visitors, one turned out to be the Lord, and the Lord told him that they were on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 22, Genesis 18:22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He had already told him that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 20. Peradventure, Abraham says, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? The salt in Sodom? Oh, Lord, he says, that be far from thee to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And you remember that Abraham worked him down to what?
Ten.
To 10. He said, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, that wicked old place, if there's 10, would you spare the city? And what's the answer? Yes, I'll spare the city. The problem was he couldn't find what? 10. Abraham thought at least there'd be 10 in Lot's family. But that's interesting that generation would have been spared that decaying, putrefying city would have been spared if 10 followers of God could have been found. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's what kept the flood away. But when finally God said to Noah, you're the only people I can find that have not given up everything. That's why the flood came. Salt is a preservative. And it can, and God's design is that we would function to help preserve society, to try to prevent the decay, or at least to hinder the decay of society. For what reason? To keep the world going longer? To have an opportunity to have salvation. That's right. That's the only reason. Here are some statements from Ellen White. To be God's agents in saving or preserving others for God's kingdom, that's why we're called the salt of the earth, or called to be the salt of the earth. Christians who are purified through the truth will possess saving qualities that preserve the world from utter moral corruption. But now there's a point here, and I forgot to bring my other point. It doesn't do any good to keep the salt in the box or in the salt shaker. You got to what? You got to pour it out. And we cannot have that preserving effect unless we're poured out. You've got to mingle salt with the substance that you want to preserve. And there's a well-known book in the evangelical circles. I forget the title, but it's something like this, Out of the Salt Shaker. How to get out of the salt shaker. Well, that's what we want to do. We want to get out of the salt shaker. Because salt has to be added, it's got to penetrate, it's got to infuse the material that you want to preserve. And this is one of the weaknesses of the monastic system. The monastic system is built on the premise, I want to be good. I want to be good. And so I get away from people. That's the way to be good. Get away from people. People are the things that make you bad, Patrick. Patricia. I want to call you Patrick now. I'm getting bad off. But you want to be away from people, so you go to a monastery type of thing. This started in the 4th century in the church. Go to the monastery, and there you can pray all day, and you can think good thoughts all day, and you can get away from people and from money and from wealth, from property and from children. You don't marry. You get away from children. You get away from everything, and then you can live a holy life. And that thing was bought on into in the Middle Ages. You had thousands of people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in the monasteries, the convents, trying to get away. But what's the problem with that? You can't take, you go into the monastery with your carnal nature. But what a waste. What a waste of humanity to be all bottled up. But if you want salt to do its work in the community, it's got to get out. We've got to mingle with people, folks. We just have to mingle with people, and we have to meet them, and we have to try to influence them in behalf of Christ. Ye are the salt of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Personal contact. We've got to get out of the salt shaker. Personal influence is power. You believe that? Personal influence is power. Now it's nice that Ken has the job he has, because that's part of the job. He's got to be. He's got to be out there knocking on the doors. Well, while probation lingers, it's our privilege to mingle with people and to share the gospel. Now, there's a negative side to this. If you'll notice, in both of these illustrations, there's a positive side and a negative side. And you'll see it in both of them. In this case, what's the negative? Verse 13. If the salt have what? Have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for what? For nothing. If it doesn't have any function, any ability to function, it is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Now, it's been argued many times that salt can't lose its savor. Sodium chloride can't lose its savor. And of course it can't. The compound can break down, but usually it's a stable compound. But what he's dealing with here, the salt doesn't really lose its saltiness if you press the figure too hard. But salt can often be mixed with other substances. The dirt, whatever like they had no good ways of refining. Until you don't taste the salt, I mean, you don't like a handful of dirt with your salt. And the same way with the Christian. How could the Christian lose his saltiness? Well, yeah, by mixture. You mix with the world. You take on the habits of the world. We're talking about the evil habits of the world. A Christian, there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that do all kinds of things that are funny in terms of Christianity. But and if we do mix with the world and we become so worldly minded, then our Christian profession has no effect on anyone. In fact, it may be worse. And that's the point here. It's a warning. This is a warning that a Christian can become contaminated by the world's impurities to the extent that we lose our influence for good. And then it's where salt has lost its savor. One man has written it this way: the influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct, not... You want to supply the word? The influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct, not identical. If Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, we are useless. The glory of the gospel is when the church is absolutely different from the world. She invariably attracts it. When she is absolutely different from the world, she attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. The world won't love the church, but being distinct from the world is what attracts. You've got something I don't have, but I want it. I see what it does. I see what the gospel does for you. I would like to have what you have. But if I, as a Christian, am just like the worldling, what have you got to offer me? Not much. Ye are the light of the world. Let's look at that for a minute. Matthew 5:14. This is an interesting... He uses three different metaphors here. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. What would that be? Ye are the light of the world. What's the light of the world? No, just think of it as what he's saying here. Hey, I know what you're saying. You're giving me an interpretation. What is the light of the world? That's my question. That's the sun. That's the sun. So he's saying you are what? If you... Huh? Well, what's he saying, Ken?
You're the sunshine of the world?
Yeah, you're the sun. You're the S-U-N of the world. But of course, like you're saying, he's thinking in terms of the spiritual. But the sun reaches everywhere, doesn't it? See? The sun goes all over the world. Wherever there's life, there's going to be the sun, has to be there. You are the sun of the world, or the light of the world. Then he takes another. You are a city that is set on a hill, which cannot be hid. A city on a hillside, city on a mountainside. You know, in antiquity, they always built their cities on hills if they could. Why? So people could see them? Not really. Huh? Defense, yeah. And if they were in the proper place, you'll always see the road that goes up to one of these cities if they were thinking in terms of defense, and you were looking at the city, if you were going from the plain up the road, the road would always go to the left of the city. Why? Never go up on the right side of the city. Go up on the left side. Huh? Not quite. You have to go back to their day and their kind of battle. What are they fighting with? Bows and arrows and swords. If you go up on the left side of the city and you make a narrow enough path, what have you got? What's the problem with the attacker? He can't swing his sword, see? He's hitting the side of the, if you make the path narrower. The people coming down, defenders, or what? They got the space, they can chop you down easier. So that's what they would do. Huh? Well, of course, that didn't help. But a city set on a hill can't be hid. And then thirdly, the third illustration is, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. All right, let's look at this for just a minute. Actually, this is an interesting statement, because when he says, ye are the light of the world, If you'll keep your finger there and turn to John 9, verse 5, he made another statement on another occasion. John 9, verse 5, as long as I am in this world, Jesus said, I am what? The light of the world. I am the light of the world. I'm the sun of the world. As long as I am in this world, I am the light of the world. And then if you stay in John and come back to John 1, 4, where it's talking about Christ again, John 1:4, in him, Christ, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And if you look at verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So Jesus also calls himself the light of the world. Now, let me show you something here. I'll ask one of the kids and see. Now, there's my candle on a lampstand. You know in the Bible the candles aren't there. Candles, this it really should be translated lamp. Lamp on a lampstand. They may have had candles, but these are all lamps on a lampstand. I got a flashlight here now. What's the difference between this candle and this flashlight? Jesse? Okay, the candle light would go all directions. This is directed. Directed. Okay. That's one answer, but that's not the one I was looking for. Allie?
The flashlight has a battery.
Uh-huh. The flashlight has a battery. So the flashlight really has light where? In itself. The candle doesn't have any light in itself. If I want this candle to burn, I've got to what? It's got to be lit from outside. But this has light. That's the difference with Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world because he's internally, he's already the light. But he has to light enlighten me. Now, unfortunately, this flashlight won't light my candle. But you'll have to imagine that it does. We are lit by Jesus when we accept Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. He comes into our life and he lives out his life in us, and that becomes the light of the world. He's gone back to heaven. We are the light that he has lit, and so he lights our candles, so to speak. Now, that's how I can light. And just as sunshine reaches every nook and cranny, so we are told to take the gospel how far? It's to all the world. It's to all the world. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We used to sing a song years ago. They don't sing it anymore. But some of you would know it. Do not wait until some deed of greatness you may do. Do not wait to shed your light afar. To the many duties ever near you now be true. Can you complete it? Right in the corner. Where you are, and that's still a valid message. Now, let's look at the next one. A hilltop city can't be hid. Verse 14. Now, I want to ask Tasha to come up here for a minute, if she would, if she can keep her knees from knocking. You can't hide a Seventh-day Adventist in a public school system either. I want to ask her a couple of questions here. I've heard a little bit about her in the public school here. Tasha was baptized maybe a year earlier than Donna was. Donna joined the church when she was a junior, was baptized when she was a junior in high school. Now, you're a sophomore. Now, I've had little birdies tell me different things about you. So I may not have it all worked in my head just right. But I understand that you're a, speak over here, that you belong to an English class, And what, you were given a paper to write or a topic to speak? And don't talk to me, talk to them. Right there. Tell me about it. What topic did you pick to write?
The Sabbath. I picked to tell them about the Sabbath and give them reference to the Sabbath. And I didn't know if I would be allowed.
What kind of a paper was this? Was this supposed to be for? I mean, they were all giving reports on any topic they wanted to give each person.
Most people did it over other people.
About other
and,
people.
But you know, there wasn't any other person I really wanted to talk about besides Christ or probably Ellen White. But I don't know. There was more to give, more information. I think. I mean that. Is no one really knows at that school about the Sabbath, except for there's a couple of people, but there's only a few there that keep it. And
what kind of reaction did you get to the presentation?
I thought it was great. She thought, told me I had a good topic, and that she really believed that I believed what I believed in. But she gave me a very good grade. She gave me an A. On it.
That's about the best you can get.
Now she's also my soccer coach. Now she understands, you know, why I can't participate in the games or any practices that are held on the Sabbath that would cause me to desecrate the Sabbath. And she understands. And I feel that if I talk to her more about it and show her more texts in the Bible about the Sabbath, that she'll be convicted for not keeping it and want to learn more about it, even though I am her student, and this way I could be teaching her. But.
Now tell me about, I think you wanted to join track. You joined track. What? How did that work out? Because they work on Sabbath too.
Okay, well.
How fast can you run?
I was the fastest runner on the team.
And how fast is that?
I wasn't sure.
Scared.
Yes. I was more of a jumper instead of a
jumper
runner.
Too?
Mm-hmm.
Broad jump?
High in distance, jumping in height.
Going over hurdles, running and jumping hurdles?
No, high jump.
And high jump.
Jumping the triple jump and long jump.
With a stick?
No. Off 1 foot.
1 foot?
Yes. You run and we have to jump over a bar that if you land on, it's really painful. It leaves bruises on your back.
How high could you jump?
Well, my freshman year, my eighth grade year, I jumped 4'9". Last year, the highest I jumped was 5'6".
Still a long way up. That's with no stick or anything.
You just have to run.
Just plain jump.
Kind of trot in a circle, a half circle, and jump off 1 foot and leap over backwards. And and then basketball too. I didn't know if I was going to be able to play because I wouldn't be able to go to any games on the Sabbath, either Friday night or Saturday. And they had a lot of games on Saturday, so I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to play or not. So I told them about it, and it was okay with them. And they said, you know, it wouldn't be a problem if I made the team, even though I wouldn't be able to participate on the Sabbath or Friday nights. So I did, and nothing really good came out of that. Other than the fact that I got to show my other coach some scripture in the Bible about the Sabbath, and she still is kind of confused about it. But I got the thing that came out of that was a broke thumb. I got the experience of broke thumb from being broke by a basketball bouncing off of it. But track made up for it. Track, I got most valuable player. And even though I didn't participate in any of the Saturday game meets, I was the only one that went to state and the only one that had a school record, and that was on the girls' team. And the other one was a guy, his name was Kareem Donay, and he's a Baptist. He's like, he's the best Christian that he knows he should be. And he was the only other one that went to state too. So we were like, I don't know, I guess we were good examples of, you know, if you live in Christ and you stick to what you believe in and what you know is true for yourself, then good will come out in it and others will see.
Now, have you run for the state yet?
I jumped.
Oh, you jumped?
I didn't run, no.
Did you have that already?
Mm-hmm. It was last year. We haven't, track hasn't started yesterday. I think it starts this coming week. But,
so just the, mm-hmm. you and the other chap were the only representatives from.
Yeah, but we went at different times, so I had to go by myself. It's just me and my coach. Mm-hmm. No teammates could come. They were going to come, but then they had tests and stuff, and their parents didn't think they were, didn't have the privilege to go. So it was just me and my coach, and we went, and it wasn't really, no one really knew about it except for a couple people that ran track and others, you know, a couple other teachers and stuff. But,
that's pretty good, though, having not practiced on Saturday with them to have made the state level of a attempt.
It was a good experience, too.
Yeah, thanks, Tasha.
You're welcome.
That's a good witness in a very public, in a very public place. And we appreciate that. The Lord will bless you in that endeavor. Now, let me just finish here briefly. There's a negative side to this shining of the candle, of the lamp. Let's look at that for just a minute here. In verse 15, he says, "Knew that neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." Well, here's my bushel. You don't light the candle and put it under a bushel. I looked that word up, interesting, to see what it might be in the Greek. It's just what it says. It's a measure of, it's a peck, a little less than a peck. But it is an agrarian figure, I mean a figure of speech. It's a bushel, just what that is. What do you think that might represent? When the main employ of Jesus' time was agriculture.
It'd be like Tasha going to school and not saying anything.
Yeah, that's true, but she's going to school. But what would the bushel stand for?
Bearing yourself in the world.
Yeah.
Success.
You're getting closer to it, but you still haven't hit it, Naomi. Now, keep in mind, where did I say this came from? My bushel? Huh? It's a measure of grain, and this is what they were. They were all farmers. Yes, Lori, Rose? Success in life? At what? Okay, this has to do with our work, our application. Not avocation, but our vocation. I'm a farmer. You know what God said to them when they farmed? You know, when the harvest time comes, that's the time to get it in. But God said to the Israelites, you keep the Sabbath even when you plant or when you harvest. But Lord, the rain will come, and then my harvest is ruined. Yes?
I had a cat, a neighbor, and I was okay for him to harvest on Sunday. No problem. There's harvest or plant.
That, they look at life differently. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not, look, if my job was a farmer, say like I'm Corky over here, I'm running, what's your cows? Galloway cows. I can get so busy in my work that what? Making a living, Bill. Huh? That's right. I can be so busy in my business earning a living. That's what he's saying. That's really what he's saying. You don't put the lamp under a bushel. You don't bury it in your work, your daily avocation. The work at the shop, the work in the field, you try to be a witness wherever you are. Now, you may not have time, much time in the shop or at your business or whatever, but you don't bury it. And that's one reason why it's interesting we have people at different levels, because they meet different types of people. People have different kinds of jobs. They meet a whole different class of people. And so we are to be witnesses to those that we meet. But it's interesting that Jesus said this in different ways. Now look at Mark 4:21. Apparently he added, they didn't record, one man didn't record all the ways he put it. But look at Mark 4:21. He said unto them, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel?" The answer would be no. But then he said, "Or under a what? Under a bed? Under a bed?" If the bushel stands for my work, what would the bed stand for? My leisure, sure. I'm lazy. I mean, I won't sleep. Or I'm tired. Or whatever. Is a candle to be lit? Is my religious experience in Jesus Christ to be buried under a bed? Take my ease? I don't have time. I'm too tired to be a witness. Well, let's go one more. Look at Luke 8:16. Luke 8:16. Now, this may sound alike to you, but it is different. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick. Now, the word vessel here is not basket. It's an entirely different word. It is a word that's used in household things like pots and pans and jars. What would that mean then? Huh? Even the housewife shouldn't bury her light under just the chores of the day, washing dishes and whatever. She has a place to let her light shine too. Her children, for one. Isn't that true? And maybe some others outside the home. In other words, his point is that he has not brought us into the church, as one man said, that he made up his mind quite early that Jesus didn't bring him into the church to eat the grapes in the vineyard, but to work in the vineyard. I think he brought us in to eat the grapes too. But we're to be lights. We're not to bury the light of the gospel. After all, that person that we meet may never have another person meet them. You may be the only person that ever meets them with a little of the light. Now, you'll notice in verse 16, he doesn't say, "Put on the pressure so your light will shine." What's he say? Just let it shine. If it's in the heart, it's got to come out. Now, if you'll bear with me a little longer, I did something, Brother Edgman, that I didn't tell you about, but it wasn't because I wanted to keep it secret. I just never thought about it when I saw you and went ahead and did it anyway when I didn't see you. If Don, would you pass this out for me? Now, this will have to be one for each family, if you don't mind. And don't let the children get it because I don't want them to get dirty. But this is a gift to you. But this is a little prospectus. Now, I should have Kent up here to give us a little prospectus. He handles prospectuses. You will see, if you go read through it, give one to each family, and if we have any left over, we can share some others if some others want it. But you will see that in the back, there's an offer of a Bible course. Now, what you have in there happens to be the Discover Bible course. The idea is you hand this little prospectus out to someone, some friend, and you say, take a look at this. I'll be back in 10 minutes to get it. But here's something that's been helpful to me, and you might enjoy reading it. They read through the prospectus, and it has some interesting remarks. And then you come to the end, and they suggest that one way to answer all these questions that they have raised is to enroll in the Bible course. Now I've looked this over, Brother Edgman, and I think we could use any Bible card. If we could get the Bible says, we could use it. I don't think it make any difference. I don't think it make any difference. However, I did talk to Mr. Pepper, Brother Pepper at Dalton. They are running a Discover Bible course there. They have run it, started with the effort, you know. And they have a mailbox, and they have bought all the lessons, and he's willing to grade our lessons for us and so forth. So if we use the Discover cards, they are already addressed to their Bible school in Dalton, and they would handle all the lesson materials and mail them and all that, and then turn the names over to us when they come to a certain number of lessons accomplished. It's a more of a correspondence course that way. If we can get copies of the Bible Says, I think we could use these, the Bible Says, in here too, because it doesn't really name any Bible course. And if we have the Bible Says cards, Brother Edmund, if we can get a hold of them, then the interest that we could put our own post office box on it, the interest could come to you direct. But take these. I wish you would take these, and I can get more cards. That's all I had from them. And I think this would be a good way. I think this is something you could do in the school, Tasha, to hand this out to someone. But don't let it go. You pick it up again. It's a prospectus. Is that right? Now, you could explain it yourself, like Kent does his prospectus. But they suggest you might want to just leave it with them for 10 minutes or so. Let them read if they'd like to take a card. If we could get Bible course, if we could get people to enroll in the Bible course, that would be a very, very fine way. If a person reads himself into this message, he's on good, strong ground. Now, what do you think of that? Do you think you could use that? No comment. Huh? Well, no, I'll leave it on your heart. It's, you know, there are a thousand methods of fishing. Everybody has his own way, but this is a good way, using getting people enrolled in the card. Now, let me just close here. Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world. And so as his followers, we are called to serve, as we talked about servant leadership today. Back in the 50s, when I was just starting in the ministry, there were, I think, about five or six missionaries. They were not of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm not sure that they really represented any one church, but most of them had gone to Wheaton College, which is a kind of a Baptist institution in Illinois. They decided they would go into Ecuador, and you have read, no doubt, some of these folks, that this group that went into Ecuador back in the 50s. They tried to reach a tribe, Auca, the Auca Indians. They were a violent tribe, not like the Longan Indians that Tim and Dawn are working with. These were a violent tribe. No one ever had gone in there. And they were inexperienced, but they certainly had their hearts in the right place. They had an airplane. They eventually got into the river area where these folks were and landed, and were attacked by these Indians and were all killed. All five of them were slaughtered there. Some of the wives stayed on, learned the language in the area, and eventually penetrated that area. And all those Indians today are Christians. The latest book written about them has been from one of the ladies who went back there and visited just in recent years, and have met some of the Indians that actually killed her husband and the others
they're Christians today, the Aucca Indians. But what I want to close with, this Betty Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott, the wife of one of them, wrote Through Gates of Splendor, which was the report of their mission and what happened to these fellows. But Jim Elliott had written a number of diaries over the years. And this is one entry in one of his diaries. And I think it's something that would be well worth for us to consider. It's a prayer, and I'd like to read this in closing. It's a prayer that he wrote in his diary. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road." You know, here I'm a milepost on a single road, pointing. That's the way you go. He says, "Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork in the road, that men might turn, that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." That's a real challenge. I there's nothing wrong in being a milepost, he says, but I want to be a fork in the road. The people meet me must make one decision about Christ, turn one way or the other. I think that's a good motto for any Christian to have, to fulfill this privilege we have of being the salt and the light of the world. Loving Father, as we think about Jesus and the glory and the beauty and the peace that he left in heaven to come to this earth in our behalf, to be the true light and the true salt, we thank thee, Father. And we thank thee for the light that he has shed in our hearts. And as we have been blessed by knowledge of him and have found forgiveness of sins and a new life and a transformed life in him, help us, Lord, to share that with our neighbors, our friends, our community. We thank thee that we can be part of thy force or army or followers to share with our fellow men the blessings we have been blessed with. Lord, grant thy watch care over now of each of us as we go our ways. Make us true lights for thee, true salt for thee in this community, to preserve and to point a better way and to be the blessing we want to be to our fellow men, as well as an honor to our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.